Today we are going to conclude our little mini-series, only 3 weeks, looking at this great summary phrase that comes at the end of chapter 1 of this letter, Colossians, that Paul wrote. It's found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul summarizes lots of things by saying this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Last time, before our amazing baptism service last week, we were thinking about the Christ part. Who is the Christ that Paul is talking about here? But you'll see that I've underlined a different word today, because we're kind of thinking about the you part. We thought about the Christ part, now we're thinking about the you part. And it occurred to me during the week, as I was preparing this, that I think I'm sharing with you things that have been so precious to me in my own life as a Christian. I didn't write this talk with that in mind, but I think a lot of the themes here are themes that I realise have sustained and encouraged and helped me over a few decades now as a Christian believer. So in a way, I feel like I'm opening my heart to you to share with you some of the things that have made me tick as a Christian man, as a Christian believer. Now, we're not going to work through the verses we read in chapter 3. We did read them deliberately, and we will refer to them. But I want to highlight more generally the importance of us knowing and having hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is Paul's phrase. And the theme of hope is definitely there here in Colossians. It's here in chapter 3, if you've got your finger in the page. The first four verses speak of a Christian believer being so closely united with Jesus that it changes everything. This is a hope that changes current behavior. Because a believer is so united to Christ, it changes and transforms the way that they live. So in these first four verses, being raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And this is a verse of great hope. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's an unbelievable verse, isn't it? That's hope right there. But there are two therefores here in chapter 3. One is in verse 5, and the other appears in verse 12. And it's almost like Paul is saying, in the light of all that incredible stuff that he's just said in verses 1 to 4, Therefore, in the light of your hope in Jesus, Paul connects this union with Christ and this sense of hope to the way we are meant to live. Verse 5, Paul says, therefore, put to death the things that were part of your old life, your old habits and ways. You're a new person now. And in verse 12, Paul very beautifully says, therefore, again, clothe yourselves, because of this, clothe yourselves with love for one another. So Paul, you can sense the vibrancy and energy of Paul's writing here. Because of the hope you have in Christ, you can live a new kind of life now, today, in his strength. But hope is also a key theme in this letter as a whole. It's actually there at the very beginning. If you flick back to chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes to these Christian believers in Colossae, and he's so thankful for them. Why is he thankful? He's thankful for their faith in Jesus and their love for one another. And in verse 5, what does he say? This faith and love springs from what? The hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have heard already in the hope of the gospel, in the gospel that has come to you. Your very faith and love that you experience now springs from the hope that you have. So this is a theme that's on Paul's mind, isn't it? It's there again in verse 23 of chapter 1, where Paul says, do not move from the hope held out to you in the gospel. Don't leave it behind. Cling to it. Hold on to it. And of course, it's here in this explicit summary that Paul makes in verse 27 of chapter 1. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So hope, having hope for the future is so crucial, isn't it? Now, I want to try and give you a definition of hope. And I want to do it by recounting a story from the Old Testament. So this is more than a side, but it's you don't need to turn to it. But a few years ago, we enjoyed a sermon series looking at the life of Israel's greatest king, David, in the Old Testament. And God promised David when he was very young that he was anointed to be the future king of Israel. But Israel had a king called Saul who became increasingly manic. And he became very jealous of David, and he pursued him and made David's life a misery. And there's an incredible few chapters towards the end of 1 Samuel where this relentless pressure causes David to become very depressed. God had promised him that he was the chosen king. But there was a point in his life when he was just so tired of being pursued, chased relentlessly by King Saul. And because of this relentless pressure, David loses all perspective on the promises that God has made to him. And in his despair, he comes to the conclusion that the only way out, the only possibility facing him, is to hide among the Israelites' enemies, the Philistines. Now, they have a conflict that goes back many years, always fighting. And David thinks, the only way I can escape from Saul is to go and hide among the Philistines. He figures that Saul would never come looking for him if he lives in the Philistine territory. So he takes his little band of 600 men and all their families and all their kids, and he hides from King Saul for almost 18 months. And he persuades, or more accurately cons, the king of the Philistines that he's loyal and that he's fed up with Israelites, and he's come to live in the Philistine territory. And the king of the Philistines likes him, and David persuades him that he's loyal and not a threat. But this ruse all comes to the inevitable climax when David and his men all find themselves marching into battle for the Philistines against the Israelites. It's a terrible situation. And mercifully, some of the Philistine noblemen are understandably not happy that these former Israelites are marching to battle. And they say to the king, when we get into battle, they're going to turn on us. I'm not sure we don't trust these Israelites. And so the king of the Philistines, reluctantly, because he likes David, he sends David and his men home. I'm really sorry, but you can't play for us. You need to go home. David's like, phew, if only you knew. When they get home to the place where they've been living for the past 18 months, they're devastated. All of their homes have been raided. Some of them have been burnt to the ground. And all their families, they're gone. All their wives and kids are gone. And the narrator of 1 Samuel tells us very poignantly that they wept until they had no more strength to weep. Picture that. But it was even worse for David. Not only did they lose everything, but David's previously loyal men in this moment were so bitter that they wanted to stone him. I think this is the lowest moment in David's life. And you know what tops it all? It's the realization for him as a leader of other men and their families that this was basically his fault. Depressed and fed up, losing perspective, he led his men into a situation that had cost them everything. So in this awful moment, David is grieving, he's hated, and he's feeling guilty. It's his fault. What a moment. Why do I go there? Because what happens next leaps off the page. I think you might expect for the Bible to then say that David was comforted by God. You might expect God's kind, and you might expect it to say that David was comforted by God, that God took hold of him and wrapped him in his loving arms and reassured him. But it doesn't say that. In this lowest of moments in David's life, we're told that David found his strength in God. That leaps off the page for me. In this moment where everything had gone pear-shaped, David finds his strength in God. For the first time in well over a year, David actually begins to look upwards. He kind of reaches the end of himself, and he finally seeks God, and he finds resources that help him to get back to work. And remarkably, in God's mercy, he actually recovers everything that they had lost. All of their families, all of their children. They recover all of it because he found his strength in God. I think what is so striking at this crucial low moment in his life is that God did not so much indulge him as inspire him. Isn't that interesting? And I don't want you to mishear me here. There is, of course, a place for grieving and for having space to express our struggles and difficulties. In this passage in 1 Samuel, David wept until there were no tears left to cry. And there was real comfort here for sure, but I want you to notice in David's case here that it was a particular kind of comfort that also energized him, as God filled him with a new enthusiasm and determination. So here's my definition, or working definition, of hope. And hopefully we'll see it appear. Here you go. I want to suggest to you that hope is comfort that energizes. You get that as a definition? That's what David experienced. In the lowest point of his life, he found his strength in God. He knew a comfort that motivated him. So, keeping that definition in mind, hope is comfort that energizes. I want to take that definition back to Colossians. In the New Testament, it's interesting that one of Paul's favourite ways to describe Christianity is to say that he describes Christians as being in Christ, That little phrase comes again and again in the New Testament. In Christ. You are in Christ. In Christ. But our text in verse 27 of chapter 1 is a little unusual, because Paul swaps that around and reminds us that this same Christ that we are said to be in is actually in us. The hope that we have, the hope that brings comfort, that energizes, is therefore not a thing or an idea. It's a person. If you're a Christian, your life is this living union with Christ. You are in him. And as Paul says, Christ is in you. The hope of glory. Now, I want to suggest that Paul works this out in Colossians very practically. And I want to spend time thinking with you about our lives under three pairs. I don't know if you remember in our first talk at the beginning, we were highlighting the idea that sometimes two opposite things can be true at the same time. We applied this to Jesus. Jesus is the cosmic Christ who was also crushed. You remember that? It's an unbelievable truth, isn't it? That he can be so glorious and yet so humble. That's a wonderful tension. But there's lots of things in our Christian lives that are kind of both true at the same time. So my aim today is to try and show you that because of this Christ living in us, there are contrasts that can be true for us too. And these are things that we need to hold on to and keep in tension. It's not this or this. Often in our lives, it's this and this. Two things together at the same time. So let me give you the three broad areas first, and I'll give you the contrasting pairs. And can I close this laptop because it's not working?
Sorry, it's not connected. It's for us for the second.
It's really programmed. I'm thinking that the slides are not changing. It's not connected. Thank you. So here's the three areas. Comfort that energizes. These are three areas of a Christian life. A godly life. Paul argues that his hope and our hope in Christ should drive Christian efforts. Secondly, in chapter 1, when Paul speaks of his ministry, it's also clear that hope is the thing that drives and sustains his hard work. He is someone whose output was unbelievable, and it's hope that fires that. But then underneath these two practical effects, there's also a sense that Christ in you, the hope of glory, underpins what I want to describe as a kind of patient endurance as well. I think these three themes strike me as inspiring, and they kind of summarize what a truly Christian life in this world looks like and how utterly transformative Jesus is. Godly life, hard work, patient endurance. This is essentially Paul's premise here, that all of these three things will arise from our union with Christ, both comforting and energizing us. So we'll spend our time taking these and we'll do them in reverse order. I'm not quite sure why I decided to do that, but we're going to start at the bottom. Patient endurance. So I want to ask you some questions under these broad headings. So my first question for you is this. Is the Christian life about now or about then? Is it about present experience or future glory? And I want to suggest to you that it's both, isn't it? It's not one or the other. Now, I've been helped in thinking this through by a Christian minister called Dick Lucas. And he wrote a commentary on Colossians, which is excellent. And Lucas claims that there was a subtle danger in Colossae. We hinted at this in the first talk. This is a great church in Colossae, maybe 10 years old. And what Paul writes here is a beautiful, thankful, encouraging letter. Paul isn't angry with them. He's not trying to correct something. But he is worried about them. It's not that they're doing anything wrong, but it seems that part of the danger was that certain teachers were beginning to encourage them to want more than God had promised them. And it sounded very plausible. I think we can all be prone to being a little bit impatient sometimes. I think there was a song, wasn't there? We want it all. We want it now. Sometimes we're very impatient in just going too early. And you can see, I think, how this might cause problems in our Christian lives. Surely, if God is glorious and great, our present experience should be glorious and great too. It doesn't seem right when we feel weak and fragile. And so there grows this desire to move on to something more victorious that feels deeper and more emotionally fulfilling. Lucas says that by doing this, the Colossian believers failed to distinguish between the fruits of Christ's reconciling work that are to be enjoyed now and those which we come to possess only in the life of the world to come. And to try to claim things that God has not promised us yet, that will only be ours then, will only lead to us being disillusioned. Let me quote Lucas here. In putting these two phrases, Christ in you, the hope of glory, we at last discover the right perspectives of the true gospel. The Christ who is in us is in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Hence, our present walk with God is one of faith, not sight. But we must not, however, swing to the other extreme. Christianity is more than a hope, however glorious that is. It is even now Christ in you. Full salvation belongs to the last day, but a real salvation belongs to the Christian here and now. Our union with this whole undivided Christ will help us to realize that we do have all of Christ now, but that our experience of him is not yet fully complete. We are totally secure, but not yet fully whole. I think this is partly what Paul means when he talks about setting our hearts on things above in chapter 3 and verse 2 that we read. Set your hearts on things above. You know that one of the temptations we have in life is that we might look to other people. We might even look to our church for the kind of perfection that we crave. But in the end, we'll be disappointed. Because the reality is, we're not made perfect yet. The church is glorious, but it's certainly not perfect. One day, what it really is will be revealed to all. But for now, we wait patiently in our weakness while setting our hearts on things above. For now, we live by faith and grace. Then we will experience sight and glory. And maybe this is something some of you or all of you need to hear. We must not let our present sense of weakness or limitations cause us to doubt future glory. I love Paul's whole attitude to life. He was very realistic in recognizing the gap that there so often is between our present experience and where we're going. In another place, Paul writes, listen to these words. Paul writes this to another church in Philippi. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That is comfort that energizes right there, isn't it? So let your union with Christ both comfort you and energize you in patient endurance. Hungering for glory, yes. But don't let it make you so restless now that you start taking your eyes off Jesus to seek more immediate fulfillment in some other empty promise. You get that? Let's move up to the middle one. Here's another contrasting pair. And here's another question for you. Is the Christian life, is your Christian life meant to be a life of rest or a life of struggle? Now, you'll know that there are many passages that speak of the wonderful rest that comes to us as we trust God. It is true, isn't it, that we don't need to strive to get in to being a Christian. Salvation is a gift of God that we can't earn. God isn't paying us when he gives us salvation. God gives us the rest and peace of his salvation. So resting in all that God has done for us in Christ is crucial. But Paul certainly also saw his life as a struggle. He knew the rest of Jesus, but he was very aware that ministry was hard work. His experience was often one of agony rather than ecstasy. Is that relatable? But again here, because of the indwelling Jesus, there is a kind of comfort that energizes him. I think Paul is an interesting case, actually, because you will know maybe that before becoming a Christian, Paul had been the persecutor. He pursued believers. He put many of them in prison. He saw some of them killed, martyred. But after his conversion, he becomes the one being pursued. Now, there's an odd verse in Colossians. If you've got your Bible there, just flick back to the end of chapter 1. This is a verse that Christians have debated. And it comes at the end of chapter 1 in verse 24, where Paul says something very strange. Bear in mind, he's writing from prison here to this church in Colossae, and he says to them in verse 24 of chapter 1, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, clearly, Paul can't mean here that the sufferings of Christ on the cross were somehow deficient or lacking. I think what Paul is saying in this verse is that Christ suffered on the cross once and for all in order to save, dying in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven. But what he's saying here is that he now suffers too in order to go and proclaim that message of salvation. Christ suffered for salvation. Paul suffers to speak and proclaim the message of salvation. Do you see the difference? He's not saying that what Jesus did wasn't enough, but if Paul didn't proclaim it, nobody would hear it. That, I think that's what he means. Jesus died, Paul suffers to proclaim. In other words, his ministry is very costly. There was opposition to it, and there was struggle and hardship in it. But somehow, through this toil and weakness, Jesus Christ is building his church in the world. Now, Paul goes on to say something stunning in verse 29. Of chapter 1. I love this verse. Our church NIV Bibles here say, "To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." To this end, ministry, proclaiming Christ, I strenuously contend. That is a phrase of deep striving, toil, hard work, sweat. I strenuously contend. How? With all the energy Christ so powerfully works within me. I think the implication of what Paul says here is interesting, because it shows us that we only receive power as we work. Do you get that? It's not as if God gives us like a stock of 2 years' worth of strength and then says, "There's your task. I've given you all the strength you require and your batteries won't run out." Do you get that? What happens is, he infuses his people with power as they work. That's what Paul says. I strenuously contend with all Christ's power that so powerfully works within me. It's as if as we put our shoulder to the task, the strength comes. I think sometimes in life we're waiting to be zapped and then we'll start. But Paul says no. Do the work and Christ will infuse you with his power and strength as you do. I also think that when God is at work, it may not always necessarily manifest itself in great success. But it will manifest itself in Christian believers being glad to pour out their lives in service for him. Someone has pointed out that Paul may well have been a rubbish speaker at a Christian conference. Because what you want at Christian conferences is for some speaker to tell you all the wonderful success, don't you? If Paul was speaking at a Christian conference, I think Paul would at least for part of the time talk about how hard it was and all the difficulties that he's encountered. And yet, Paul does know comfort that energizes, even in prison. What a wonderful thing it is to know Christ infusing us with energy as we work for him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's turn to the last one, a godly life. So here's my question for you here. is your Christian life, is it more about faith or is it more about obedience? Is it about the free grace that flows in and from the gospel, or is it about the radical demands that the gospel makes upon us? There's another book that has greatly helped me in these past few years. I know some of you have read it. A book called Union with Christ. It's by the wonderfully named American called Rankin Wilborn. What a wonderful name that is, Rankin Wilborn. It should be Rankin Wilborn III, shouldn't it? That would top it off nicely. He wrote a book called Union with Christ. I think he was a former like banker or something. And he went into ministry. And he very honestly describes a sense of frustration in his Christian life. Listen to this. This is what Wilborn says. What was wrong with me? Why wasn't the gospel doing its deep work in my heart? The gap, we keep talking about gaps, don't we? The gap loomed large between what the gospel said was true about me, I'm forgiven, accepted, secure, and how I saw myself. There was a chasm between what I said I believed and what I was experiencing. I felt discouraged by my lack of spiritual progress and exhausted by my efforts. And listen to this for a line. I had seen enough of Jesus to spoil my enjoyment of the world, but not enough to be content with Jesus alone. And I did not know how to move forward. Let me read that again. I had seen enough of Jesus to spoil my enjoyment of the world, but not enough to be content with Jesus alone. And I did not know how to move forward. It's really honest, that, isn't it? Now, part of the issue here lies in thinking that Christ is only or merely providing salvation for us. It's almost as if Christ is somehow outside of us and working to give us something. But the idea of Christ being within you is much more profound than that, isn't it? It's not that Christ is just doing something for you. He is at work inside of you. So Wilborn sums up another tension or a set of apparent extremes in chapter 3 of his book. And he entitles this, Two Songs Playing in Our Heads. There you go. If you like wearing headphones and listening to songs, you'll recognise this picture. When we think about how to approach living a godly life, there are possibly two opposite poles that emerge. One pole is what we might call the way of extravagant grace. And in that, we're hearing the words, just believe. That's all you need to do. And the other pole is the way of radical discipleship. And when we think about that, we're hearing the words, just obey. And if these are like two tunes playing, what we tend to do is turn one of them up and the other one down. It's hard for us to hold both of those things in tension. One approach says that God requires nothing from us and he just gives us his extravagant grace. And the other approach is that God demands everything from us and requires our wholehearted discipleship. When we focus on grace, it seems to encourage us, reassure us. But maybe we sometimes feel that that doesn't then filter down into changing our hearts. But if we focus only on obedience, there's a sense in which we can lose the assurance that we had and become exhausted. We're trying hard, but have lost the assurance of whose we are. Good example of this, in the States a couple of years ago, it might be longer than a couple of years ago now, there's a very famous author called David Platt, and he wrote a book called Radical, which was essentially a call to discipleship. He's a great preacher. And there's another equally good author who at the exact same time, his name was Michael Horton, he wrote a book called Ordinary, which was an encouragement to remember grace. Two prominent ministers, authors, one wrote a book called Radical and the other wrote a book called Ordinary. And they're both right. It's amazing, though, isn't it? The problem with saying just believe or saying just obey is that the focus is still on us. But our union with Jesus teaches us that the work of Christ for us can never be separated from the work of Christ within us. And extravagant grace and radical demand meet perfectly in him. He's not two different Christs, but one. And it's the same single whole Christ who calls us to great things and who is even now within us to supply all that we need. Here again is comfort that truly energizes. The gospel tells us, we're nearly done, the gospel tells us that our lives are hidden in Christ. That's what chapter 3 says. Our lives are hidden in Christ. That makes us secure. But it also tells us that this same Christ truly lives within us, which brings us power. Comfort that energizes. And this same Christ transcends both the now, the real now, and the glorious then. He gives us his peace and rest and inspires us in the struggle of service. He brings us his extravagant grace and infuses us with his power to follow him. His living presence in our lives is the ultimate comfort that energizes. I want us to close our little series and our time today with a great prayer. This is a prayer that Paul prays. Did I tell you in the first talk that Paul wrote three letters from prison? One was this one to the church in Colossae. The other one was Philemon, which we're gonna look at a weekend away. And the other one was the letter to the church in Ephesus. So Paul's writing this at the same time. Let's take this prayer home with us. This is what Paul says. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he, that is our Father in heaven, may strengthen you with power. Through his Spirit, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, all the Christian believers, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are going to sing again, but let's bow for a moment as we respond. Maybe just a few moments of quiet. Maybe as you think about these three different areas, godly life, hard work, patient endurance, and how is it that Christ in you, the hope of glory, inspires and transforms and comforts and energizes? in these areas. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have given to us the very best that you could give. And incredibly, you've given your Son to be our Saviour and to be the one who indwells us by your Spirit. We are not alone. We feel our weakness, but your grace is sufficient. Oh, Father, help us not to be people who say, I can't. Help us to be able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We thank you for your wonderful word. Would you plant these truths into our hearts? And would you encourage us to be the kind of people and the kind of church that do live godly lives, are faithful service, and are enabled by Christ to patiently endure? And all the glory will be yours. We pray in Christ's name.